Our scripture reading today is from Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 2.
Let the same mind be in you that was in Jesus Christ,
who, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited,
but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness.
And being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross.
Therefore, God also highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name,
so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bend,
in heaven and on earth and under the earth,
and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen.
Good morning. It's my true joy to be with you this morning in worship and to just celebrate a time together. Thankful for Pastors Ben and Cindy who extended the invitation to preach this morning, and good to see them again and connect and enjoy their kids a bit. And to Donna Rhodes and Lauren who hosted me, and just a great time of connection and reconnecting. Bring you greetings from Bethany Seminary, and just know that we think about this church often and pray for you all and enjoy the connections that we have with you and then with SVMC, and both on a institutional and a personal level. It's just really good to be here, so thank you. The Church of the Brethren has a long history of service, of working for the benefit of others. One easily thinks of Heifer Project, Brethren Disaster Ministries, work camps, and a myriad of local projects that are undertaken by congregations for the benefit of others within our communities and around the world. We are no strangers to this practice, as the value of service is in many ways a distinctive part of being brethren. Throughout Christian history, different segments of the church have emphasized various ways of faithfully following Jesus, and they can be easily grouped into three main macro categories: orthodoxy, orthopraxy, and orthopathy. The first, orthodoxy, literally meaning correct praise, concerns correct belief. The second, orthopraxy, concerns correct practice or action. The third, orthopathy, concerns correct passion or emotions. Christian denominations tend to emphasize at least one of these three as a primary spiritual discipline. So, for example, Roman Catholics and many evangelical groups tend to prioritize doctrine and correct belief systems. Pentecostals and charismatics tend to promote one's emotions and passions that are oriented towards God and perhaps even controlled by God through the Spirit. Mennonites and the Church of the Brethren have championed service and action as a natural demonstration of one's faith. We brethren have tended to agree with the book of James that says, "Faith without works is dead." Now, to be clear, I'm not placing a value statement on whose primary way is best, but we know who it is, really. But noting that different groups and denominations have emphasized different aspects of faith as appropriate spiritualities, not to the exclusion of others, but putting one in a place of privilege. And for brethren who also originated, committed to, and who continue to affirm non-creedalism, not worrying so much about those correct beliefs, this position of service has historically and most commonly been orthopraxy, common practice or action, which often results in our consistent desire to engage in service to others. It's built into our DNA. The brethren may claim service as one aspect of what it means to continue the work of Jesus simply, peacefully, together, but why do we do so? Is it out of some sense of obligation, out of fear, out of love for our fellow humans and indeed for all of creation? Does it come from a desire to see our world more authentically reflect the manifestation of the kingdom of God. Do we see this practice of service as a spiritual discipline? This series of sermons that are going on now at Stone Church on the life you've always wanted, into which I'm now stepping with the topic of service, should challenge us to reconsider not only our values, but also our motivations for why we do what we do and say what we say. This is certainly true for service, something that brethren so clearly value, but may be somewhat taken for granted. I'd like to reflect this morning on service as a spiritual discipline, as something central to what it means to follow Jesus, and in how our service is an imitation of Christ, both in the ways we think and in the ways we act, as we see expressed in this rather well-known passage from Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. The Apostle Paul writes this letter to the church at Philippi, one which he was instrumental in founding. As stated in Acts 16, while Paul was in Asia Minor, he receives a vision of a Macedonian man asking Paul to come help them. He and his companions see this vision as a sign of God's call to cross over into Greece and spread the message of the gospel. This journey brings them first to the city of Philippi, a Roman colony, where they meet a group of women meeting for prayer at the river on the Sabbath day. Paul preaches, and they respond positively, especially Lydia, a seller of purple, who then invites them into their home. Lydia and her household are baptized as followers of Jesus. This is often recognized as the first time the gospel is preached in Europe, and Lydia as the first named convert to Christianity from that continent. It is also commonly noted that this woman, Lydia, seems to be an independent businesswoman, as no husband is mentioned and the house and the household are said to be hers. In this sequence, several things happen that are different from what usually happens when Paul goes to a city. Typically, Paul goes to the synagogue first, interacting with the male leadership there. Here at Philippi, the gospel comes not at the synagogue and not to men, but to women. This unique situation may have caused the church at Philippi to feel a little bit distinct or maybe a little different from the other congregations founded and associated with Paul. And in the cultural context of the first century Greco-Roman world, this may have been particularly important given the primary role of women in this particular church's origin. As a result, I might suggest that his comments to them about having the same mind as Christ may have taken on an additional special meaning. They should not think about themselves as how they should follow Jesus based on what others, even other believers, might think. They should have the mind of Christ and understand themselves through that perspective rather than being tempted to judge themselves by what the surrounding society or even other Christian groups within that society may think. In Philippians 2, 6 through 11, we find what is clearly a poetic piece, typically labeled a hymn about Christ Jesus. Many scholars believe that Paul may have included the selection based on something being used in the contemporary worship of early Christians. That is, they are saying this in church, and Paul records it in the letter. Others suggest that Paul created the hymn. Whether incorporated by Paul from early Christian liturgy or his own composition, Paul clearly uses the hymn to illustrate what he means by having the same mind as Christ Jesus. In verse 5, Paul commands the Philippians to let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. Notice that this is an imperative. The Philippians must do it intentionally. Logically, they can choose not to have this mind. They must choose to do so. The previous verses, verses 1 through 4, provide a series of commands that lead up to this pivotal imperative to think like Jesus. In verses 2 through 4, Paul instructs the Philippians to be of the same mind, to have the same love, to be in full accord and one mind. I think he's driving a point home here. To do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. In humility, regard others as better than yourselves. Look not to your own interest, but to the interest of others. All of this clearly is serving others and working for the common good and not for selfish gain. This mindset that Paul outlines here has practical implications. While believing these values, dispositions, and self-understanding are certainly important, I mean, it is good to think this way, the Philippians must demonstrate these inner qualities, these thoughts, this way of thinking, by their actions that follow as a result. One can claim to be humble or to work for the good of others, but do your actions actually support that claim? Paul expects this change of mindset to result in behavior that is consistent with such values and with the example set forth in the life of Jesus. In this hymn, Paul shows how the mindset, the way of thinking that Jesus possessed, resulted in actions demonstrating his own role of service. These verses contain a rich Christological statement about the person, life, actions, and death of Jesus. The hymn in Philippians begins in verse 6 with a statement about the existence of Christ Jesus prior to his being human. He was in the form of God, and yet did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited. The first part affirms Christ's divinity and some sort of preexistence. The second part emphasizes the choice that Christ made to not exploit or perhaps not cling to that divinity. It seems to me that Paul is drawing a subtle comparison between Jesus' choice and the Philippians' choice. Both were and must be intentional and perhaps somewhat unexpected. Certainly, the contrast between the depiction of Christ as the form of God in verse 6 and then what goes on to happen in verse 7 would be rather unexpected in its ancient context. In verse 7, Paul references the incarnation of Christ becoming, and in this passage, intentionally choosing to become human. Paul states that Christ emptied himself. The Greek word used here, kenosis, has been the impetus within classical Christian doctrine to talk about kenotic theology, the emptying that Christ, the second person of the Trinity, undergoes in order to become human. So the question has been raised by theologians over the centuries of what is Christ emptied? And this question is often understood as a limitation on Christ's divinity, usually in line with the traditional four markers of divinity, that is, while on earth, being a human, Jesus was not omnipresent, he was in one spot after all, not omniscient, not omnipotent, and not immutable. And there are certainly New Testament texts that one could point to in support and challenge of such a view. However, I want to suggest this morning that rather than creating an exercise in systematic theology and specifically Christology for his audience, Paul's intention in the hymn was to show the Philippians a model of servanthood, even in the person of Christ Jesus, who did in reality, and not in some theoretical way, but in reality, operate out of humility and obedience for the good of others ahead of his own interest. After all, that is the point of the passage in which Paul is making such claims about the person and actions of Christ Jesus. Thus, in the hymn of Philippians 2, we encounter a Jesus who takes the form of a slave, born in human likeness. In such lowly estate, his choice to humble himself directly contrasts with the description of his preexistence in the form of God. By becoming human, Christ has become humble. Thus, humility and service are linked in the person of Christ. In the form of a doulos, a slave, a servant in Greek, we see the humility of the one who chose to become like us. Now, it's difficult for me not to reference here the importance of humility in my favorite Old Testament book, the Book of Chronicles, but I promise I will keep it short. My dissertation was on the Book of Chronicles, and I regularly teach a course at Bethany focused on it. That other version of Israel's history has many distinctive emphases, and one of the key themes in the Book of Chronicles is humility. In the book, pride is regarded as the chief sin, especially when accompanied by anger. When someone, typically a king, exhibits pride, the book makes the point of that pride being the reason for one's downfall. Coupled with anger, the pride inherently leads to destruction. In the Book of Chronicles, if pride is the chief sin, humility is the antidote. In contrast, when someone is humble, the individual or the community is then able to turn to God, to seek God, in the language of the chronicler, moving them from pride and self-centeredness to dependency on God rather than self, and then a more appropriate sense of self in relation to others. The good of the community or the ethical values that are to be implemented as a result are then possible as a result of this humility. In Chronicles, these values often take the form of social justice or the inclusion of the outsider, especially in the context of worship. It has a practical implication. And to use Paul's words from Philippians, in Chronicles, the people at their best do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, they regard others as better than themselves. Again, in Chronicles, as in Philippians, such an attitude of humility that results is an action and a choice. In Philippians, that humility is a choice, and it is accompanied by a second choice that is made by Christ, the decision to be obedient. Jesus' obedience is reflected in several New Testament texts. In the Gospel of John, Jesus states that he does the will of the Father. In the Synoptics, Jesus prays in Gethsemane that the cup would pass from him, but that God's will and not his own will would be done. The letter to the Hebrews states, somewhat shockingly, that Jesus learned obedience through what he suffered. We may not often think about Jesus learning something, but Hebrews explicitly claims that he did. He learned obedience through suffering, and Philippians presents that obedience as a choice, even one that resulted in death and a horrific death, a death on a cross. The hymn in Philippians then transitions from this lowly death to the resulting exaltation of Jesus by God. As a result of his humility and his obedience, even to the extent of death, God elevates Jesus so that Jesus should be honored, and through such affirmation, it will then ultimately bring honor to God. Now, it may be tempting, and this has happened, to see this type of humility and obedience here as some sort of suppression or subjugation. That is, in this line of thinking, we should abase ourselves and empty ourselves in order to be like Jesus. We need to beat ourselves down. However, I want to challenge that view. I don't think that's quite what Paul is saying. In contrast to Christ, this pre-existent Christ, there's no form of God in us for us to empty, right? We don't start at the same place. Rather, to paraphrase the early church bishop Irenaeus, Christ became like us so that we may become like Christ. In the incarnation, God demonstrates love, compassion, and affirmation for humanity, even in our physicality and our bodily existence. Christ becomes human, serves, and is obedient. Jesus does this not in spite of his humanity, but because of it. Again, Jesus becomes human, serves, and is obedient. He does this not in spite of his humanity, but because of it. It is Christ's humanity that leads him to obedience, and the same should be true for us. In our humanity, we are called to be humble and to be obedient as was Christ. Connected to humility and obedience in this hymn is service. As Christ was humble and obedient, he naturally took the form of a slave and served others. So whether that was in washing feet, touching lepers, feeding the crowds, or engaging the ignored and marginalized of society, Jesus repeatedly shows a profound example of service. And the same should be true for us as followers of Jesus. Within the range of spiritual disciplines, we may not often think about service as being spiritual and being a discipline, but it is both. Because of the example of Christ, we see service as a spiritual experience of giving of ourselves for others, of promoting the well-being of others, even ahead of ourselves. This will cause us to think differently, to prioritize differently. It may take our time, our money, our energy. It may even take our lives. But this decision to serve allows us to think and to act like Jesus, not out of some selfish ambition or our own self-reliance or our own self-sufficiency. In order for us to serve after the model of Jesus, It requires us to depend upon one another, to trust one another, and to be humble in relation to others. In this hymn in Philippians, we see a different manner of thinking and a different manner of acting, which then results in a different manner of living, something the brethren have claimed to do for a long time. And as brethren, we desire to continue the work of Jesus simply, peacefully, together. With our emphasis on orthopraxy, correct practice or action, we expect something practical, something actionable as a result. These are not just nice words, but a commitment, a choice to live differently because of how Jesus lived. In this way, Jesus becomes for us a model, an example of thinking, being, and doing in ways that are pleasing to God and one that we should imitate. It is through humility, service, and obedience that we may imitate Christ and thus, like Christ in this hymn embedded in Philippians 2, ultimately, our obedience, our service, brings glory to God. May it be so.